Well, we turn to Isaiah 49 and pick up at verse 24. But the key to this passage and what follows in chapter 50 is Isaiah 49:14. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." The whole of this passage speaks of the greatness, the joy, the achievements of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 13, it was, "Sing, O ye heavens, and be joyful, O earth, for the Lord hath comforted his people." But then there was the miserable church. "The Lord's forsaken me." God says, the Saviour says, "I comfort my people." And then there are those who don't feel comforted. So they say, "God has forsaken me." And all the passage that we're doing tonight is an answer to why it is wrong, why it is sinful, why it is faithless to object to everything that the Saviour does, that we've been deserted, that we've been forsaken, that we don't have the light we like, that things are hard like when things go against us. It's a statement of the rebellion, either of the Israel that is not real Israel, or the rebellion that sometimes comes to the hearts of the Lord's true and dear people. So verse 14 in that sense is the key. Here is a wonderful statement of what the Saviour accomplishes, and Zion says, "But I've been left behind. I've been forgotten. I've been forsaken." Not true, because I'm left out, however. So we come to verse 24. And up till this point, it's been said of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Gentiles will come. There'll be so many saved. It won't be a question of being forsaken or left out. There'll be so many. The next reasoning that we have is, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty?" That is to say, it's meeting the objection, "Oh, it's all too hard. Can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No, 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 this is all too hard." And all this is prompted by the picture, if you like, of captivity that's still 200 years away. But you see, when people are captive, they think there's no escape. It's true, isn't it? When situations are difficult, you think they're never going to get out of it. Sometimes you see people who have, for example, you could think of anything, but ME, and it absolutely lays them low. They don't know where the next bit of energy is coming from. They don't know where the bit of strength. But if the Lord graciously turns that and heals them, perhaps in 4 years' time, 6 years' time, for it is a long thing, they may be up and about again and all vigorous again. But you see, when we're down, when we're low, it's very difficult to see a way out. There's another spin-off of that too, at least I find it so in my own experience. I sometimes find myself thinking when I'm down that God ought to be down too. I have no power, therefore he has no power. It's funny. It won't apply to all of you, but some of you may know the experience. But here, the glories of the Saviour, who is the deliverer, is brought out against the stark background that a believer who is a prey to sin and therefore feels that he's bound and therefore feels that there's no way out and therefore feels that there's no progress and the prayers aren't answered. But the Lord says, "Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away." There is that wonderful passage, you know, in Psalm 68, quoted in Ephesians 4, about taking or leading captivity captive. Remember that marvellous expression. It's in Psalm 68 and it's quoted in Ephesians 4. But what it means is, you see, that here was a powerful enemy nation many years after Isaiah. It was the Romans. And the Romans used to have triumphs. And if they had conquered a nation that had held thousands of people in captivity, they led captive the ones who'd held others captive. They led captivity captive. There is again that tremendous expression in Isaiah 14 where hell greets Satan. Hell is stirred up to see Satan arrive in their midst. It's a tremendous picture in Isaiah 14. It speaks of Babylon, but the language is so clear and refers to Lucifer that it has to be Satan that is spoken about. But have you become like one of us? You held every single person captive to sin. Now are you down with us among the dead men in hell? Hell is moved to thee at the coming. But the one who held mankind in captivity has been overthrown, and captivity has been led captive. And of course you're aware of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You can just look at it if you want for a minute in Luke chapter 11 and verse 21. It's perhaps a good thing to help us home in on this theme. Luke 11 and verses 21 and 22 particularly. Jesus uses this illustration. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. He's talking about Satan. But when a stronger than he, that's Christ, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour in which he trusted and divideth his spoils. So here's a picture of any monarch, but it's really a picture of Satan. And Satan is reigning in triumph over the hearts of people. And nobody can kick him out. Nobody can stop him reigning in that heart and causing lust to go unbridled and everything else. Nobody can do anything unless a stronger than he should come. And the only stronger than he, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if he comes, he takes Satan captive, he sets the person free, and he disbands all the sins and lusts and thoughts that kept the person in captive under the power of Satan. So these are just illustrations of this picture. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. Now, that really refers to Satan, but you can see the picture. We've had it only recently in Isaiah 47, where the Lord was saying of that evil nation Babylon, you see, that you hurt my people. I was wroth with my people, and so I gave them over. But you gave them a few extra kicks. You destroyed them more than was right. You went beyond your remit in afflicting them time and again. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. So the Lord will punish Babylon. But the real picture here is of Satan. I will contend, and the Lord is against evil, and him that directs the evil, and his evil powers, the evil nature that we have because we're in rebellion and under Satan. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save my children. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Deliverer from the power of evil. From any power of evil, from the hosts, the hosts of evil encamp about us. And then he speaks of the vengeance. Despite what we fear, he will deal with those that oppress us. If they be nations, if they're flesh, then like the armies, you know, that trampled over each other to escape in their confusion, they will destroy one another. But all flesh, the whole world will know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Well, all the world will know, either by faith or by destruction, that the Lord Jesus is the Saviour and the Redeemer whom God has given for his people. And now, if the nation objects, if we object, that the Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me, the Lord Jesus says to us, well, all right, produce the bill of divorcement. So I've divorced you. I've left you. I've abandoned you, have I? God has abandoned you. You're left. Is that right? Well, have you got the bill of divorcement? Of course, that's set out in the Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, but we won't go into that now. We might do when we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, but we won't be religious for the moment. But, or to which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Makes the people think. And the answer, of course, is, why are we abandoned? Because God has abandoned us. But we've abandoned ourselves to our sins, and our sins have come between us and our God. That's the argument here. We have no right to say our God has forsaken us, and to say the Saviour has no power, or the Saviour isn't working. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? There isn't one. Or to which of my creditors is it to whom I sold you? There aren't any. Behold your iniquities, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves. You wanted to sin more than you rather wanted to walk with me. For your iniquities, for the sake of enjoying them, for the sake of the pleasures they bring, for the sake of whatever it is, for your transgressions is your mother put away. So from one generation to another, down the history of the Lord's nominal people, and indeed even among believing people, it is our iniquities that drive a wedge between us and God. And he says, if you don't believe it, when I came, why didn't I find someone praying? Why didn't I find a praying church? Why didn't I find the priority of someone on their knees? When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? No one was thinking of spiritual things. And yet you blame me and you say, God's not working. God's not doing things. God's abandoned us. God's left us. God doesn't do that. If there's any leaving, it's us who have gone. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Well, we're going to deal with that theme a little more when it comes up in the famous passage of Isaiah 59. But here's the argument already. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Nothing's impossible with God. The Lord is capable of saving where and when he will. Or have I no power to deliver? Well, he says, look at the evidence. At my rebuke I dry up the sea. That's Exodus 7, the Red Sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. That's in Joshua. Joshua 3. Do you remember when the priests went down into the River Jordan in the wilderness? And as soon as their foot touched the water which was in spate, which was in flood, just went up as a heap. So whether it be the Red Sea or whether it be the rivers, the Lord at his rebuke, and you will recall, of course, the Lord saying, peace, be still, to the wind and the seven waves. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. Well, one of the plagues was that the fish would stink, not because there was no water, but because the water was turned into blood. But the point is made that the Lord at his rebuke has it in his power to control nature, as we see with the Lord Jesus on many occasions. What sort of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? So we see that these reasonings, even of the church and of ourselves as individuals, when we feel that the Lord has abandoned us, we have first of all to understand that it isn't God who's abandoned us. It's ourselves who have turned away from God. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. And then the Saviour speaks to another thing. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Well, you remember how as a boy he went into the temple and they were all amazed at the learning that he had. And he has a tongue in order to speak, for no man spake as he spake. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. So, you're sinful. The burden of your sins makes you feel you're abandoned. You feel that God isn't working as he should be. Right? So you become weary. The Saviour speaks a word in season. The Saviour speaks comfortably. He speaks peace. He speaks of love and he speaks of salvation. The Father wakens the Saviour morning by morning. He wakens his ear to hear as the learned. Now, I've loved this verse as a preacher, but these words are for Christ, first of all. But I love it for the many things it says. The work of the preacher, the supreme preacher, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he preaches in the scriptures to us is of consummate importance. But the method is the same for any speaker, any Sunday school teacher. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Now, of course, in the case of the preacher, he's not learned. Not learned at all. I've often told you, I'm sure, that the impact that Oxford had on me, going to any of the big colleges and you see these massive libraries, theological libraries, you realise what you don't know. And then it's the libraries in all the other subjects that you know nothing about. But all the place like Oxford teaches you is that you know nothing. So for the Lord to give a preacher, it's distinct from Christ, who's perfect, but for the Lord to give a preacher the tongue of the learned is a great gift indeed. It's almost to be. In one way, it's like the giving of tongues, like the speaking in tongues, inasmuch as it was never learned. But when it says, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, what it means is this, that the Lord shows you the meaning of things you'd never see for yourself, shows you the meaning of the things in the scripture that you've never spot, and gives the word to be able to put it across. Both of these are gifts, the tongue and the learning. But the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learning, principally for the Saviour, and he is learned. It speaks particularly here about his communication skills, but he had the learning. But nevertheless, it was imparted to him every day as he waited upon the Lord, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now, whether it be the Saviour, or whether it be the preacher, it's for the weary. Always ask yourself these questions. The railways are being run, you see. It's for the passenger, not for those who make the timetables, not for those who get their living out of the stations or driving trains. Same with hospitals. It's for the sick, whatever be the other thing. And what is all the ministry of the Bible about? It's for those who are weary, even if they're weary with their sins. And the Saviour himself, and all those he calls to preach, and those he calls to teach in Sunday school, it's for those who are weary. Had the expression earlier in Isaiah, those who are weary in their way, in the pomp of their way, in the mere repetition of their sins one after the other, and it gets you down. But the Lord fashions the preaching for the weary. Not only that you should know the word to say, but that you should know when to say it, the word in season, and how to say it. All these wonderful things. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, the Saviour, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to teach how and when a seasonable word. But it's all for the weary. It is all that the weary should get strength, that the weary should be renewed, that the weary should rise up with wings as eagles. When is it done? He wakeneth morning by morning. Daily. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Hearing comes by the word of God, not by the hearing of the word of God. Hearing is created, the capacity to hear is created by the word. The word is made for faith. The word is made to create a hearing environment. The lungs are deaf as those who don't want to hear, we say. And the Lord Jesus wakens our ears to hear spiritual things. But the hearing presupposes not only hearing, but obeying, acting on it. So there's a tremendous amount in that verse. But the Lord is saying, you see, all right, so you're weary, you've got yourselves down. Well, don't get on to me, you see. My attitude in all this is to comfort you, to strengthen you, to bring you the correct teaching, to provide the antidote, to deliver you from the power of sin. And then he speaks of his own example. Of course, this is 700 years beforehand. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. What did I learn, says the Savior? What did I learn? The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now, the next objection you see is, all right, the Lord's abandoned us because things aren't going right, because I'm suffering, because all my best aims and plans have been shattered. I expected to get married and they didn't. Expected to get a good job and they didn't. Wanted to go into this sort of career and they didn't. It was all frustrated, whatever it be. The Lord God has opened my ears, says the Lord Jesus, and I was not rebellious, and I did not turn away back. And in my particular case, it was for Calvary. You see, so there we have, the Lord's been here before us and we've not been through anything like his experience. But when things do go against us, it's not that we should say, well, the Lord's against me. Not that we should say, the Lord has abandoned me. See? It's part of what happens as Christians. I gave my back to the smiters. Well, he did. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ was scourged. The passage that we read in Psalm 129 is very vivid. They ploughed, do you remember, upon my back, the wheels that were left, W-E-A-L-S, the wheels that were left were like plough furrows. And that verse speaks of cords, doesn't it? Do you remember? It spoke of cords. Cords creating that. So here is Isaiah, who's well aware of the passage in the Psalms, of course, because that precedes him. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Spitting, Matthew 26:57. So I didn't say the Lord was against me. I don't say that the Lord has abandoned me. I don't say that the Lord has forsaken me and forgotten me. For the Lord God will help me. And when we say the Lord God has forsaken me or the Lord God has forgotten me, this is a failure of faith. For the proper response is no, the Lord God will help me. But what robs us of faith when we know we've sinned, isn't it? Because we're separated between us and our God. And until we've repented, then we don't get this sense of the Lord's going to help me. The Lord's going to bring me back. But he says now, I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. And so the Lord Jesus says about all these objections that we raise, I've been there before you, and I've been there in a situation that's much worse than yours. But your evaluation of the situation is totally wrong. Nothing to do with God abandoning you at all. Therefore, have I set my face as a flint? You remember that the Lord Jesus in Luke 9:51 set his face in a determined way to go to Jerusalem. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. You get something of that flint-like attitude when he says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And Peter tries to act in a sort of conciliatory, man-made way. I've set my face like a flint to Calvary, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. God, the Father, is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Stand together, my adversary, let him come near. These are from Job. And then, behold, the Lord will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Romans 8. All those who stand against the Lord and his people to bring them low shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. We are the victorious people. We are more than conquerors through Christ. We're the ones. We don't have to take this attitude that the Lord has forsaken me. We're all low. No hope for the church. No hope for our generation. No hope. This is not. The Lord is saving thousands, Gentiles as well as Jews. The Lord is well able to deal with all these situations. The Lord is able to deliver from sin. And the Lord has not sold us. But our sins are our major problem. The Lord has been through all this before. But verse 10 in some ways is the most helpful pastorally of the whole chapter, and maybe of perhaps one of the most helpful verses in the whole of Isaiah. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness, and hath no light? Well, this is depression indeed, isn't it? Here is a Christian, no doubt about it now. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? Who obeys the voice of the servant? Here is not somebody who's been disobedient. Here is a Christian fearing the Lord, obeying his voice, and yet he walks in darkness and has no light. And many Christians live constantly, pretty nearly, in that state. And more Christians go through that state from time to time. In a way, this is about assurance, but then you have to be very careful how you teach about assurance, because this verse does proclaim, it is the Saviour who says it, that there are states in which those who are not sinning, those who are true believers, those who are walking according to the scriptures and according to the light of the gospel, and yet they seem to themselves to be in darkness. They seem to have no light. They do not feel that thing is bright. They do not have the buoyancy. They do not have the courage. They do not feel that things are going well or going right, or that their life has any great meaning, or they're contributing to the church and others do all the things, but they don't. And here is the Lord Jesus saying that that is a situation of which he's very aware. But there is a command attached to it. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay, or if you like, rely upon his God. There is in 2 Chronicles 13:18, but I haven't time to look it up now, but if you're making a note, the story of Abijah, and it said upon them that they had the victory because they relied upon their God, which is the same meaning as the word stay here. So, on the one hand, We may feel like those who are being rebellious and say, the Lord hath forsaken me and my God hath forgotten me. But we're not actually being rebellious, we are believing people. And as far as we know, we're saved, we obey the voice, but everything seems dark. And this may be for various reasons. It may be for constitutional reasons. It may be that a person is depressive. It may be that this is medical. And so whether it's constitution, whether it's medical, or whether it's the onset of the of constant responsibility and it all seems to be squashing, whatever it is, the Lord says the same thing. Trust. Trust in the name of the Lord. In other words, fly by radar. It's exactly the picture, isn't it? There is the plane. Thick fog, but it's got radar. The pilot actually doesn't need to have his hand on the controls at all, though I understand they do. But the radar will do it. You actually don't need to see in that situation. Now that's right, isn't it? And that's exactly what's being said here. In order to arrive at our desired haven, in order to come successfully through, in order to conquer, we actually do not need to see. So that if we're walking in darkness, and if we have no light, while that isn't ideal, for we're to be the light of the world, it's not ideal, but neither is it necessarily sinful. What would be sinful would be not to trust in the name of the Lord in that situation, and not to rely upon God in that situation. To throw our faith to the winds and to say it doesn't work. That would be simple. So here we have the Lord speaking about those who are finding inordinate difficulties. And until this one, they have been sinful difficulties, rebellious responses. But here he alights in his climax upon that which a believer walking by faith, seeking to do the Lord's will, yet everything's come down upon him. And he still says, trust, rely. And don't go for any alternatives, whether it be idolatry, whether it be necromancy or spiritism or anything of that sort by way of a substitute. And that's what's meant by all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks. I suppose it's probably not a thing we do very much now, but you will know that there are certain sorts of wood you can put on the bonfire and it's all sparks and no heat. And it doesn't last very long. It spits at you, it does all sorts of things, it makes a noise and all the rest, but it doesn't give out any heat worth mentioning, and it certainly doesn't last long. And any alternative to this teaching, and any alternative to the gospel, anything like idolatry or false religion or necromancy or anything of those sorts, but anything that is an alternative to the true response of the true gospel is kindling in a fire and compassing yourselves with sparks. And God says of that, well, I'll leave you to walk in the light of that fire and it won't be very light. But you can enjoy the sparks that you have kindled. But what I'll do is this. You'll lie down in sorrow. You'll spend your life in sorrow, and finally, your end will be sorrow, the sorrow of hell. So the final word is not to a believer, but to warn perhaps those who might be tempted to turn away from the faith, those who might be tempted to find an alternative to salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord, because they've tried the gospel perhaps, or seen others and they're not like this or that about it and it doesn't suit this or that thing. Well, if you do that, he says, you can have your fire and enjoy your sparks, but I will add sorrow there too. I will lie down in sorrow, the work of your hand, will be what you shall enjoy. Well, may the Lord help us, but in all this let us seek not to impugn God because things aren't going well in our lives if that should happen, or in the church in our day if that should happen. It's going well in some parts of the world. But let us trust in the Lord, trust in his name. Amen.